Hey, well, good morning, everyone. How are we? So good to see all of you. I want to get Nova back up here. It looked like she wanted to preach or something. She was really trying to get that mic, so I really want to hear what she had to say. And I'm so grateful for that moment. Just for you who are new or visiting, my name is Ryan. I'm the lead pastor here. It's good to be back with you. The past couple of weeks, we've had Brian and Scott, one of our elders, teach us from God's word. And can we just thank them for the last couple of weeks? They were really powerful. A couple weekends together. Really grateful for both of them and what they shared with us. And we are not skipping anything in the Gospel of Mark. We are going through it basically passage by passage, verse by verse. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Mark 10, chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out right now. Turn to Mark 10, verse 17. And just as a little bit of context as to where we are today, remember, at the end of last week's passage, it was all about children who have nothing at all. Their hands are open, they are empty-handed, and this week's story is going to be about a man who has everything. And the difference between these two is striking. And so let's just jump right in, Mark 10, verse 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen. Mark writes this. Now, as Jesus was starting out on his way, and where was he going? Where was he on the way to? To Jerusalem, correct. That was my wife. She nailed it. To Jerusalem, yep. Yeah, someone, right? Just that's all we got right now. Someone ran up to him, fell on his knees, so they're approaching Jesus with humility, and said, "Good teacher." That's like a really polite way to get Jesus' attention. And this individual, this someone who fell on their knees, asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so we are now at the point in the Gospel of Mark, whether you know it or not, the original readers and hearers of this gospel, they would have been waiting on pins and needles to hear someone ask this question right here: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, one thing that we have to understand as like modern day 21st century followers of Jesus is that this question in the first century would probably have meant something different to this individual and those original hearers and readers than it does to us today. He is not asking the question, "How do I go to heaven when I die?" That is not the question he is asking here, because first century Jews would have divided up time and history and the world in two primary ways. You would have had this age, and then you would have had the age to come. That's how they divided history up. Now, this age is the present time marked by death and disease and injustice and evil, and the age to come was the world in the future remade. Essentially, creation made new. And the line of thinking back then was just as God created this world as we know it, there would come a point in time when he would recreate this world anew. And we've talked about this, and we've also talked about this other piece that's really important for this ancient mindset at the time, which was that they were also waiting with bated breath for this individual that they called the Anointed One, the Messiah, who would usher this age in, who would bring us from this age to the age to come. He would come and make the world right. He would resurrect the righteous. He would resurrect the wicked. And he would usher in what some people would call the kingdom of God, or the age to come. And so this anonymous person's question here, at this point, they're anonymous, right? Their question is essentially, "What do I do now, so that when that time comes, I can be counted among the righteous and not the wicked? How can I step into this newly created world when it comes to pass? What must I do now in order to experience that future?" He doesn't necessarily want to go off to some far-off place in some ethereal environment called heaven. He wants to stay in the here and now as it's recreated where God is reigning as king. That's what he's looking for. And so now look at Jesus' response, though, to this question. If that's his question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at Jesus' initial response. It's a little strange. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Almost a little suspicious, right? Like, why do you call me good? Then he says, no one is good except God alone. Now, this is a strange response, but what we have to remember is that Jesus and this man and everyone involved in the Gospel of Mark were involved in what's called essentially an honor-shame culture. And so this guy would have known how to approach someone who had been esteemed in the public. He falls on his feet and he says, good teacher. And he was probably expecting Jesus to respond in like, to say something like, oh, good Lord, thank you, it's good to see you, or good sir. And yet Jesus just simply kind of calls him out on his flattery here. He's like, why are you calling me good, man? Like, what are you after? What are you trying to get at? And then he begins to answer this man's question in the next verse, verse 19. He says, commandments. You know the law of Moses. You know the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and your father. And so what is Jesus doing here? Well, in part, Jesus is like letting him know, like, well, you know part of the rules. You know that you've got to do this in order to inherit eternal life. But we also think that what Jesus is doing here is that what we're going to find out about this man is actually quite wealthy. And what we're going to find out, like maybe what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to explore, how did you make your wealth? Because back then, there was no middle class. Like 98, 99% of the people lived in like borderline poverty or poverty. And then there were like 1 or 2% of the people back then that lived like moderately wealthy to very wealthy. And many of those individuals who lived in wealth gained their wealth through oppression, through stealing, through lying, through cheating. And we think that in part what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to understand, how did you make your money? This is God's law. Did you violate it in order to accrue and acquire your wealth? But look at how the man responds, verse 20. The man said to him, teacher, I have wholeheartedly obeyed all these laws since my youth. And essentially he's like, no, I have been a good boy. Like my entire life, I haven't cheated anyone. I haven't defrauded anyone. I've honored my mother and father. And so what we have here is essentially the epitome of a good, young, Jewish man. He has kept the law the best he can. And notice, in the text, in the story, Jesus does not argue with him. Jesus isn't like, are you sure about that? He's not asking like, well, maybe this. No, he's like, he just kind of lets it be. And so essentially here in the story, we have this guy who is like this Torah observant Jewish young man, the best he can, 613 commandments, he has kept them, and he's wealthy, he's blessed by God, probably has influential friends, he's an important dude in his community, he seems to have everything. He's got it all. Or does he? Does he really have it all? Because it seems like in this man's heart, there is a deeper ache. There's an ache for something more. He might have this wealth. He might be following God's law and living this righteous moral life. And yet something is missing deep down inside. Verse 21, look at this. As Jesus looked at him, he felt love for him. As Jesus looked at this young man, and the Greek word for looked here is this word emblepo, which is actually a special word for looked. It means looked at him in a sustained, concentrated way to examine or see inside of the person. This was like a sustained look. This was like a Jesus look. And he looked at this man like X-ray vision, and he looked at him and he saw him and he saw his heart and he discerned his response. And what was his response? He loved him. And now here's the interesting thing in the Gospel of Mark. This is the only time in Mark's gospel we hear of Jesus looking at anyone and loving them. The only time in all of Mark. I think sometimes we hear this story, what's commonly called the rich young ruler. And we look at this individual judgmentally. like, man, this guy like really missed the boat on like something that Jesus was offering him, like right here, the invitation to something amazing. And yet, no, we don't see that in Jesus' heart at all. He looks at him with love and with care and with compassion. And then he says this, "You lack one thing. Go sell whatever you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Jesus is like, "You've done a great job so far, but go back and sell it all. Gather it together, have a yard sale, gather the money, and give it away. Give it all away. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my apprentice, if you want to be with me and become like me and do what I do, go do this." Now, listen, this kind of advice back then, like if it feels like, okay, like what's Ryan going to get at today? Is he going to call us to sell everything? Listen, back then, this advice would have been seen as insane. Rabbis, Pharisees, teachers of the law back then, they advised that if you were to give away some of your things and your wealth, that you give away no more than 20%. No more than 20%. Because they feared that if you gave away even more than that, you too could fall into a place of poverty. And yet here is Jesus saying, give it all away. Give it all away. And not only that, but the standard answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, back then from rabbis or Pharisees, would have been obey the Torah, obey the law. Those 613 commandments, uphold them, follow God. And then the natural reaction to Jesus here when he says, yeah, okay, that's good that you've done that, but now here's one more thing, you lack one thing. People would have been like, the natural response would have been like, what do you mean you lack one thing? Like here's this man who has upheld God's law. He's upheld the Torah. And so what is Jesus getting at? What is he getting after here? Is he just holding an even higher standard? Listen, what Jesus is getting at here, hear this, church. Discipleship, following Jesus, being his apprentice, is about more than rule keeping. It's about more than rule keeping. Being a follower, being an apprentice is about more than keeping the rules. It is about a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus where you entrust to him not just your faith in one moment at time, but you entrust and abandon your entire life, your past, your present, your future at his feet, and you trust him with all of it. That's what being a disciple means. And when you do that, Jesus says, he promises that you will have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. What does that mean, though? This concept of treasure in heaven, I think we can misunderstand what this idea of having treasure in heaven means because we misunderstand heaven. Again, if you're a first century Jew listening to Jesus in this moment, again, heaven isn't so much a place you go where when you die as it is in the Jewish mind as like God's storehouse, for lack of better terms. This is where God is holding everything for you. It's like his bank. You will have treasure in heaven, in my storehouse, in my bank. N.T. Wright, biblical scholar, general genius, he writes this about this particular phrase. Listen to this. I think this provides some good clarity for us. When Jesus says that you will have treasure in heaven, he doesn't mean that the young man must go to heaven to get it. He means that God will keep it stored up for him until the time when, in the age to come, all is revealed. The reason you have money in the bank is not so that you can spend it at the bank. That would be weird. But so that you can take it out and spend it somewhere else. The reason you have treasure in heaven is that so you can enjoy it in the age to come, when God brings heaven and earth together at last. And so Jesus doesn't mean that you will have treasure somewhere else, you will just simply have treasure sometime else. Do you understand that difference, that distinction that Jesus is getting at here? And so what Jesus is inviting us to, here, listen, this is what Jesus is inviting this man to, and this is what he's inviting us to. He's inviting us to not be so concerned about investing in this age, but invest in the future, in the age to come. He's inviting this man, he's saying, listen, forgo the breathtaking villa with the incredible view. Forgo having this team of servants in your home. Forgo having the most luxurious, finest clothes, or the best wine, or being a VIP or very important person in your community, which would have been seen as like one of the most valuable things in an honor-shame culture. He's saying, listen, just have enough to eat well. Jesus was still eating well. It wasn't like he was calling people to like this ascetic, like denier, like he was feasting, right? They called him a drunkard and a glutton. It's just like, have enough for food and to drink, to live somewhere. But look at verse 22. Look at how this man responds to Jesus' call. Many of us know the story, but at this statement, the man looked sad. And he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. That word sad there is this Greek word stagnazo, which is only used twice in the entire New Testament. And it doesn't just simply mean sad, but it means something more like grieving and mourning. This deeply gloomy presence over his spirit and over his heart. Because what Jesus was calling this man away from was the very thing that he centered his life on. This money that this man had was not simply a blessing from God, but the money this man had had in a way become this man's God. And calling this man away from this particular thing caused great grief, caused great mourning, caused great sadness, because what Jesus was calling this man to do was to die to a version of himself. And that's hard. That is not easy. Mark says he was very rich. And listen, I don't say any of this judgmentally. I just think it's an honest statement about this man's condition. I think it's something that many of us can identify with in this particular story. For this man to give up the entirety of his wealth and possessions would have been, in a way, to give up the very thing that he would have found his identity in. And it would have been similar to dying. And so he naturally walks away, sorrowful. Now, we actually never get the rest of his story. We don't know if at some point perhaps he went away sorrowful and thought about it and eventually gathered all his stuff up, sold it, and followed Jesus. We just know that in this moment in particular, he walked away gloomy and sad. And Jesus jumps on this as an opportunity to teach those disciples that are with him. Verse 23, look there. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at these words. Now, why? They were surprised. Jesus said, "Listen, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were like, "What? What are you talking about?" Here's why. They would have had this, like back then in the first century, there was a very simplistic mindset about wealth, and it went like this. Wealth equaled God's blessing. Simply put, a very simplistic understanding of wealth at this time amongst many people, wealth equaled God's blessing. Money equaled God's blessing. That was the simplistic formula. If you were wealthy, if you were rich, you were seen as favored by God. You were seen as blessed by God. Wealth was not seen as an evil thing. It was seen as a good thing, as long as you were still generous, but not too generous, just 20%, right? In fact, they thought of wealth as a reward for someone who kept the Torah. Like if you kept God's law and you obeyed him, then God would bless you. And this kind of mindset is actually still quite reminiscent of teaching that we see in the church today in the 21st century. Like when I was a kid growing up, what we typically called this was the prosperity gospel. it was back when I was a kid, it was typically delivered by someone who had really big hair and like an inch of makeup caked on their face on the television. But it was this idea, if you honor God and you live well and you do the right thing, God will bless you and it's coming your way and the money is coming your way. And listen, we laugh about that now, but I think this idea is still in American churches today. And there might be, the hair might not be as big, the makeup might not be as thick, and there might be a little bit more Jesus and a little bit more Bible, but I still think we see this in the church today. If you honor God, he will bless you richly. But listen, if wealth is a sign of God's favor, then what is poverty a sign of? God's judgment? If wealth is a sign of keeping God's commandments, is poverty a punishment for not keeping them? In our world today, there are 3 billion people that live on less than $2 American a day. And of those 3 billion people, hundreds of millions of them are followers of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of millions. What does that theology say about those fellow brothers and sisters of Christ? That they're being disobedient? I mean, newsflash, I don't know if you know this, but like a majority of Christians in the world are not white and American. It's the truth. What does that theology say about these people, these brothers and sisters in Christ? All that being said, listen, Jesus just doesn't simply buy into a simplistic understanding of wealth. That's basically what I can say about Jesus' view of money. He does not subscribe to, listen to this, he does not subscribe to money is evil. Money is this unjust, greedy, capitalist American thing. He doesn't. You don't see that. But you also don't see Jesus subscribe to money is amazing. You get it, you know? What do the kids say, Miles? Get that bread? Is that how they say that? Right? they don't, you know, like, Jesus does not have a simplistic understanding of money, of wealth. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 24, listen. But again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And here, Jesus kind of goes general, rich, poor, anywhere in between, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. But then he says this in verse 25. This is like one of Jesus' most famous sayings in the scriptures. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, little background on this saying, camel was like the biggest animal back then that they would have ever seen, right? That's why they used a camel. That's why Jesus used a camel here. Eye of a needle would have been the smallest. There are all these scholars that are like, but eye of the needle was actually this gate and the camel had to, whatever. It doesn't. Jesus is just being hyperbolic here, okay? He's just trying to like explain what he's getting at in a hyperbolic way. But on top of that, I don't think Jesus is being stern. I don't think he's being judgmental. I think Jesus is actually being kind of funny here. Like it's actually easier for a camel to go through. And everyone would be like, that's crazy. That's impossible. And the disciples say as much. Look at verse 26. They were even more astonished and said to one another, then who can be saved? Who? Because in their minds, this guy who fell at Jesus' feet, like if there was going to be a dude in the kingdom of heaven, it was that guy. He honored God. He kept the Torah. He was wealthy. He was blessed by God. If there was one person that was going to get their ticket punched in order to get to the kingdom of God in the age to come, if there was one person who's going to inherit eternal life, in the disciples' mind, they were like, it's that guy. It's that guy. But then Jesus looked at them and replied, this is impossible for mere humans, but not for God. All things are possible for God. And it's like he's calling the disciples to true faith, to trust, to abandonment, go and sell it all. It's impossible for you, but with me and my power and God's power, all things are possible. And you just feel like this story, the lights are coming down, the TV end of like music is playing and like it's fading to black and you're gonna expect the credits to roll because Jesus says this deeply profound thing right here, but it's like a record scratch and Peter speaks up, right? You're just like, oh, the story's over. But nope, Peter's got to have a word. And he says this. Look, we have left everything to follow you. And you're like, uh-oh, Peter's going to get it. But listen, in a way, Peter's right. They did. Peter, James, Andrew, John, they were fishermen, pretty well-off fishermen. Peter owned a boat. It's kind of a cool thing back then. You're like, that's just a boat. No, owning a boat today is pretty cool. Owning one 2,000 years ago, that was amazing. And so they had this business, and they were doing well, and it was with family, and they left it all. They did. Matthew, tax collector, he was employed by the most powerful empire, had influence and power at his fingertips, and he walked away from all of it. They really did that. They left safety, career, trade. They left it all to follow Jesus. And so at this moment, Peter's right. We've done this, Jesus. This call, this invitation on this man's life, we heard this, and we took you up on it, and we did it. And Jesus says in verse 29, again, he doesn't dispute this. He just says this. He says, I tell you the truth. There is no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields, and fields would have been their career, their livelihood, for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive in this age 100 times as much. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, all with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. This is the amazing thing about the kingdom of God. You leave your home and you end up with a place to stay wherever you go. You leave your family and you end up with more brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers than you know what to do with. you leave your career, you change something major in your life for the sake of Jesus, and you still have a life of purpose and meaning. Now mind you, what Jesus is painting here is not some sort of utopian picture. In verse 30, there's that sneaky little word there. What was it? Persecutions. Yeah. And so Jesus is still being honest here. He's like, on this side of eternity, in this current age, we are all seeking after and looking for a life without struggle and a life without pain and a life without hardship. And Jesus is like, it's not happening right now. It's not happening. This is a hard life. This is difficult. And following me will come with persecutions. It will be anything but carefree. And he is honest about this. And he says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Rich, poor, anywhere in between. This is difficult. He isn't sugarcoating it here. And Jesus also isn't lowering the bar. As this rich man is walking away, Jesus isn't like, psych, it's fine. 10%'s good, bro. He doesn't. He lets it roll. He lets it roll. He's like, okay, you want to follow me? Here's what it's going to look like. Do you believe that I'm worth it? If so, give it all away and be my disciple. Believe by faith that I'm worth it. Whether you have much or little, whether you have a long life or a short life, whether it's an easy life or a hard life, follow me, because if you do and give it all away in the age to come, it will prove to be worth it, because you will gain eternal life. You will store up for yourself treasure in heaven. And then we have this closing line in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, I want to step back for a second. I want to be honest with all of you. I have not been looking forward to teaching this particular passage in church on money today, okay? It's going to be transparent with all of you. And it's not because, honestly, hear this, it's not because I was afraid of offending people about money today. I don't care. These are Jesus' words, okay? You get mad at someone, get mad at Jesus, all right? I didn't want to teach it because I don't like his teachings on money. I don't. I've got a couple options here. I can either hear the words of Jesus and best as I can, as humbly as I can, incorporate them into my way of life imperfectly, or I can just get this, share it with all of you, not integrate it into my life, and then I get hypocrisy and judgment, right? Those are my two options. I wish there was a third option. There is not. So that's I'm just being honest. I have not been eager to teach this today. There are many ways I want to be like Jesus. He was kind. I want to be kind. He was brave. He was bold. I want to be bold. I want to be patient like him. Listen, he was poor. I do not want to be poor. He was homeless. It rains a lot in Seattle. I like the roof over my head. I do not want to be homeless. He traveled all around the region as this itinerant healer and preacher, and I've moved my family 4 times. I am done moving my family. I want to stay put. And so this is my struggle with Jesus' teachings on money. But hear this, friends. Jesus definitely had teachings on money. Like for every 1 teaching on sex, he had like 10 on money. And as far as I can tell, on Jesus' teachings on money, none of them were like outright celebratory or good about money. Now you can correct me, ryan@arborchurch.com. Feel free to correct me. It's okay, like let's not be mean about it, but let's just be like, actually I saw this, that's fine. But listen, as far as I could tell, he doesn't. Now some people try to explain this teaching away and they say, well, this is Jesus' teaching with one particular guy that he encountered. But then Jesus also said this after the guy walked away. He said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Seems like a pretty general statement. And so from what I can gather, Jesus isn't calling all of his followers into this life of poverty. But listen, he is calling into question this idea that living in wealth is the ideal. I think that's what he's calling into question. I think Jesus sees the good in poverty, or at the very least, he sees good in living a life of simplicity, because this kind of life allows us to be humble and dependent and free from the tyranny of money or things in our lives. I think he sees the potential evil in wealth. Not that wealth is evil, but I think he sees the danger in it, that it can make us arrogant, that it can make us independent. Ultimately, it can cause us to live in bondage. Now listen, here are a couple things we can ask ourselves if we're evaluating whether or not money has captured our hearts in such a way where it's become an idol. One way is you find that you can't give large amounts of it away if you're able to and blessed by God. You can only give small amounts away. And when you give something away, you ultimately think about what you have to give, not what you can give away. Because you're scared of having less. You're scared because if you have less, you think you'll be less happy. Or you look around at other people, your neighbors, your friends, you go on social media and you see their lives and you feel like you're falling behind and they're doing quote unquote better than you and you get jealous. And so it causes fear in your hearts. Now listen, again, sharing all of that, I'm not blaming you if you feel that way. I feel that way, okay? This is normal. This is natural. And again, I don't think Jesus is labeling money as evil. There appears to be no blanket statement in the scriptures that he declares that wealth, money are evil. But listen, I do think that he sees it as dangerous. I think Jesus sees money as useful, but I also think he sees it as dangerous. And so a question, listen, church, that we have to ask ourselves is this: do I serve money? Or does money serve me? Do I serve my bank account? Or does my bank account serve me as I follow Jesus? Do I own my stuff? Or does my stuff own me? Because the problem with money is this, that we never, like, regardless of how much money we have, we never feel like we have enough. Sociologists call this the hedonic treadmill. And all of a sudden, we get more stuff. We get a new car, and our happiness elevates, but then it drops back, and it reverts to the mean. And listen, this isn't all bad. God has given us resources, and he's allowed us to enjoy this world. Many of us, listen, we don't accrue money because we just want to see our bank accounts get bigger. There are some in this room that certainly exist and live with that. But listen, many of us, we want to enjoy coffee with a friend, and then we want to go have a nice meal with our family. We long for these things, and that's okay. God has designed us to enjoy this world. But listen, we also have to be mindful as followers of Jesus Christ as to where we live in history. Do we live currently both feet in this present age? No, we do not. Do we live in the age to come, both feet? No, we do not. But because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has thrown a curveball and he has inaugurated the age to come in this age. And we are a people who have 1 foot in this age and 1 foot in the age to come. We live in this overlap time. And so how do we relate to our money and to our things and to our stuff so that as we follow Jesus, we can follow him into this call, essentially, of radical generosity? And I think Paul gets at it in his letter to the Corinthians when he writes this. He says, "Be like those who buy the things of this world as if not engrossed in them, not beholden to them. For this world in its present form is passing away." Paul's like, this age is passing away. You get a few short decades in this age and it's over. The age to come lasts forever. It's eternity. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then this is something you believe. And if that's the case, then now is the time not to simply invest in the present, but to invest in the future, not to spend all of our resources on this age, but to invest our resources in the age to come and in the kingdom of God and build for the kingdom of God so that we would store up treasure in heaven and inherit eternal life. That's what Jesus wants for us. Listen, that's what I want for us. I want us to inherit eternal life, and not just in the future, but right now. Many scholars are in agreement that eternal life is a good way to literally translate that phrase, but a better way to understand it is life in the age to come. And life in the age to come is possible in this age, and money is a way in which we can use that and enact that in such a way to experience the age to come right now. A good question to ask ourselves to think through, how am I using my money, is this, and I really dislike this question. If Jesus were you and he made your salary and lived where you live, how would he spend your money? I hate that question. If Jesus were Ryan and he had my salary and he lived where I lived, how would I spend my money? And you evaluate yourself, and if you evaluate yourself right now and you think to yourself, man, I am such a greedy American capitalist pig. I've used my money so wrong. Listen, you're right. You are. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. Listen. We use that question to evaluate ourselves, but just this final line, listen, hear this. I love this part right here. Jesus looked at this man and he felt love for him. He was not mad at this man. He was not judgmental toward this man. He was not angry with him. He was filled with love and patience and empathy. And why is that? Well, I think it's because in this story we have this rich man and we have an even richer man in Jesus. Paul wrote this, again, in his second letter to the Corinthians. He wrote about the why we give our money, the why we're drawn to be radically generous people. He said this, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Church, just hear this as we close. Jesus gave up everything for us. He lived a life of simplicity, if not poverty, over a life of wealth and comfort. He is not asking any of us to do something that he has not already done. He's asking us to give up earth for heaven. He gave up his treasure for you and me, and now he's asking for you and me to give up our treasure for him. He gave up his wealth for us, and now he's asking us to give up our wealth for him. And so the invitation, and listen, church, that's what this is. This is an invitation. This isn't a demand or command. Invitation for us to live lives of radical generosity. Ultimately, this isn't just about money or our stuff. This is about giving ourselves away to God, to Jesus Christ. Every square inch of us, every aspect of who we are, everything we hold most dear, because as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe by faith that Jesus is worth it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for tough words like this. And I pray, Lord, wherever we're at today, whether we are in a spot where we just have so much, and God, we are in a spot where we can be generous, or Lord, we are in a spot where we have little, and we're struggling to make ends meet. God, you call us to be generous in every season, and that generosity is going to look different. And so, Lord, I pray that as we follow you and we have learned what it means to follow you, to live lives of prayer, to learn from your life of fasting, to learn from the ways in which you went off into the wilderness and spent time in solitude. God, would we also learn that discipleship to you does not start and stop in those spiritual practices, but it invades every aspect of our lives, right down to our checkbooks. Lord, this is a really tough spot for so many of us in this room. And we just pray that you would transform us and change us so that we'd be more obedient in this area in our lives, God. Help us to be a radically generous people. Help us to be a people who are investing in the age to come. Help us to be a people storing up treasure in heaven, we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and sing this last song together.